Continuing our series of sermons this morning on the seven letters to the churches of Asia, and we come today to Revelation chapter 3, the verses 7 through 13, to the church at Philadelphia. Revelation chapter 3, we begin our reading at verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So far the reading of the Word of God. Congregation, faithfulness is becoming a rare quality today. Many people today are simply not very faithful. Husbands are increasingly not faithful to their wives, and wives are increasingly not faithful to their husbands, which accounts for the rapid increase in divorce rates today. Sometimes parents even are not faithful to their children, and children are not faithful to their parents. And this faithfulness is also evident in the Church of Jesus Christ. Many once solid, faithful churches are not faithful anymore. They've compromised with the world. They have adopted the world's values, the world's music, the world's priorities, and the world's methods. Some churches have even abandoned certain cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith, such as the authority and the clarity and the sufficiency of Scripture and the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which Luther said was the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. A lack of faithfulness was also a problem in the church of the first century AD. Like many churches today, the churches back then also compromised with the world. And they compromised with false teachers, as we have seen in this series on the seven churches, the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. But there was one exception to this, and that was the Church of Philadelphia. Now, we're not here talking about Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. I trust you understand that. This is not the church in Philadelphia in the United States. This is another Philadelphia. This is a Philadelphia in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. This was a small city located about 25 miles southeast of Sardis on a rather important trade route. Its origins are a little bit obscure, but from what we know, it was founded during the 2nd century B.C. So at this time, it's about a settlement of about 300 years old. The name of the city was bestowed by its founder, a man by the name of King Eumenes of Pergamos. And he named the city after his brother Attalus the Second. Attalus loved his brother Eumenes and was very loyal to him. And to commemorate this love, to commemorate this loyalty, Eumenes named this city Philadelphia, which is made up of two Greek words that together mean brotherly love. And so this city had a wonderful name, the city of brotherly love. And in this city was a church of Jesus Christ. And like so many of the other churches in Asia Minor, we don't know very much about this church. We don't know who founded it or when. We don't know how large or how small it was. But one thing we do know that's revealed in this letter is that this church was faithful. And for that reason, like the church at Smyrna, this church receives no word of rebuke. In most of the other letters, the Lord Jesus has something stern, something harsh, a letter, a word of condemnation to the various churches, but not here. Not to this church. This church receives only commendation and no condemnation. Now, that's not to say that this church was perfect. It wasn't. No church on earth will ever be perfect. But with all of its weaknesses and all of its shortcomings, this church in Philadelphia pleased the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps for that reason, this was the only church in Asia Minor that survived into the modern age. All the other churches, there's nothing left of them. But this church survived, although there's very little left of true Christianity in this city today. But it did survive. There was a church there up until the early 20th century. Well, we're going, with the help of the Lord, to take a look at the letter of the Lord Jesus Christ to this church at Philadelphia. And we're going to consider 4 points this morning. First of all, the commendation that he offers. Secondly, the door he opens. Thirdly, the vindication he promises. And then fourthly, the encouragement he provides. This letter to the church at Philadelphia begins, as do all of the letters to the churches of Asia, with the Lord Jesus Christ introducing himself. But if you look carefully at this letter, you'll notice that this is no ordinary introduction. This introduction is unique. Our Lord doesn't come to this church and say, "Dear congregation of Philadelphia, it's Jesus of Nazareth writing." He doesn't say that at all. He doesn't introduce himself as a mere man. He doesn't introduce himself as Jesus of Nazareth, but he introduces himself as God. And he says specifically 3 things about himself. He says he is holy. These things says he who is holy. The word holy means set apart. Set apart. So when Christ says that he's holy, he's saying that he has been set apart by God to be the Messiah, to be the anointed one, to be the prophet and priest and king of his people, and to save his people from their sins. And there's no one else like him. He and he alone is holy. He and he alone is consecrated for this task. He's also true. That's the word that's used here, true. Now, I'm not going to have 2 possible meanings. The Greek word here can mean true in the sense of real or genuine. And so the Lord Jesus could be saying, "I am the real Messiah," as opposed to what the Jews say about me. The Jews say, "I am just a fake Messiah. I'm not true." But Jesus comes and he says, "No, that's not true. I am true. I am the true Messiah who would come, who was promised in the Old Testament." But this word also can mean true in the sense of reliable and dependable. So if that's the meaning, then Jesus is saying here, you can trust me, you can rely on me, you can count on me. I am the one who will fulfill the plans of my Father for you. Finally, he calls himself, he says he has the key of David. Now we all know what a key is. And in some sense, a key is a metaphor for authority and control. So if I have, let's say I have the key to your house, that means I have authority over your house. I can control who goes in and who goes out. It means that I can come in and I can go out whenever I please. So Jesus also has a key. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 18, he told us that he has the keys of death and Hades. And by that he meant he has control over life and over death. Well, here he says, I have the key of David. And by that he means he has complete authority to admit or to prohibit entrance into the city of David, which is a metaphor for the kingdom of heaven and ultimately the new Jerusalem. It's poetic language. And to reinforce this, he adds here that he is the one who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. In other words, he is absolutely sovereign. He decides who goes in and who goes out. He decides who goes to heaven and who does not go to heaven. Now these words, the key of David, are actually taken from Isaiah 22, verses 20 through 25. There Isaiah speaks of a man named Eliakim. I don't know if you know anything about Eliakim. I certainly had to refresh my memory this week as I prepared this sermon. Eliakim was one of three delegates who was sent by the king of Judah to negotiate with the king of Assyria. And Eliakim was chosen for this because he was a very honorable man. And he occupied a very honorable position in the household of Hezekiah, who was the king at that time. And God presents Eliakim to Isaiah as a type of Christ, to whom God will commit the government of his people. In fact, in words similar to our text, God says that he would lay on him the key of the house of David. So he says this about Eliakim. So he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. So these exact words that were spoken of Eliakim hundreds of years before, the Lord Jesus now takes upon his own lips. He says, that's me. I am the ultimate Eliakim. I am the fulfillment of the type of Eliakim. I am the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, who shuts and no one opens. The point is, the Lord Jesus here is introducing himself not just as a mere man, but as God. Co-equal, co-eternal, co-essential with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And as God, he comes to this church of Philadelphia and he tells them, I know your works. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? Because God knows everything. He knows everything that's going on in our hearts right now. He knows everything going on in our church, in our families, in our individual lives. He sees everything. He knows everything. Nothing can be hidden from him. And so he knows what's going on in this church of Philadelphia as well. And what he sees going on in Philadelphia pleases him greatly. He says three things about this church, three positive things about this church. He acknowledges, first of all, that they have a little strength. Now, some interpret that negatively to mean that they had little strength, meaning they did not have a lot of strength at all. They were very weak. And well, that's possible. But it's also possible to interpret this positively to mean this, that although they were very weak, yet they still had a little bit of strength and they were willing to use that strength to the glory of Christ and the extension of his kingdom. Point is, this was a weak church. Why this church was so weak, we don't know. Maybe they were small in number. Maybe their members were drawn from the lower classes of society, didn't have a lot of influence, not a lot of prestige. Perhaps they were very poor materially. Maybe their witness wasn't bearing the desired fruit. We do know, as we'll see later on, they were being persecuted, especially by the Jewish community in that city. But at the end of the day, we really don't know what was causing this weakness. But they still had a bit of strength left. And the Lord commends them for this. And He commends them for their desire to use what little strength they had to continue to spread the gospel, to build the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, He says, they have kept My word. They kept My word. What a beautiful word of commendation that is. A church that keeps the word of God is a true church of Jesus Christ. And this was such a church. This church of Philadelphia did not do as so many churches did at that time. They didn't compromise on the word of God. They were not like many churches in our own day that compromised the Word of God. No, they maintained His Word in its entirety. They believed what the Word taught. They believed that it was the Word of God. They believed it from A to Z. There were no exceptions. They embraced it all and they lived according to its precepts. These were people of the Word. Thirdly, He acknowledges that they did not deny His name. And that implies that the believers in Philadelphia were under considerable pressure to do exactly that. It implies that they were under pressure to deny the name of the Lord Jesus. And most likely that pressure came from the Jewish community in Philadelphia. As we know, the Jews at this time hated Jesus Christ. And they did everything in their power to prevent people from coming to faith in Jesus Christ, including the members of this weak church of Philadelphia. But the believers in Philadelphia would not be cowed into submission by these oppositional Jews, despite this fierce opposition, despite this persecution. They held fast to their confession of Christ without wavering. They did not deny His name. They were a faithful church. If we add it all up, that's what it comes down to. That's what kind of church this was. It was a faithful church. And you see, congregation, this is what matters to the Lord. What matters to the Lord is not thousands of people. There are churches that have thousands of people. And that's a great blessing. If all of them are coming for the right reasons and they're worshiping God in spirit and in truth, that obviously is something that glorifies God. But God doesn't look at numbers. It doesn't matter to Him how many people are gathered together. God doesn't look at the size of your church budget and how much people give, not in the first place. It's important to God. And what God cares about is that we give willingly and cheerfully according to His word. But the size of the budget, how many missionaries we support, how many programs we have in our church, all of those things, they're good and they're wonderful, but that's not what God looks at. That's not what interests God. What interests God about a church is whether it's faithful. Whether it is a church that has kept His word and that has not denied His name. It may be very weak. It may be very small. It may be very insignificant in the eyes of the world. But if it's faithful, then the Lord has His eye upon such a church. He takes notice of such a church. And He blesses such a church. And that was the case with the church at Philadelphia. Here was a church that was very weak, very insignificant in the eyes of the world, but it was noticed by the Lord for its faithfulness. What about us this morning, congregation? Are we faithful? Are we a faithful church of Jesus Christ? Yes, we have many good things going for us, many blessings we have received from the Lord. We have our Reformed confessions that faithfully summarize what we believe the Word of God teaches, and that holds us to the, that anchors us in the Word of God. We seek to worship God according to His Word. We're not interested in the latest fads. We worship God the same way that the church has always worshipped God for hundreds of years, simply preaching, singing, praying, offering up our gifts to the Lord. And so these are good things. These are great blessings. But are there areas in which we are not faithful? Areas in which we could be more faithful? Do we as a church love one another, even with all of our differences? Do we as a church, are we as a church doing as much as we should be doing and could be doing within our community? Helping the poor and the needy, reaching the lost who do not know the gospel. Do we as a church support the ministry of the Word of God? Do we pray regularly for the pastor, for the office bearers of the church? Are we giving of our financial resources as much as the Lord enables for the cause of the church and the kingdom of Christ? Or have we become complacent as a congregation? Are we simply coasting along? And what about us as individuals and as families? Are we faithful to the Lord this morning? Do you love the Lord with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength? Is pleasing the Lord and living for Him and for His glory, is that your number one priority in your life? And does that show itself in your life? Do you love the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God? Is it food for your soul? Are you pursuing after holiness? Are you forsaking sin? Are you living to the glory of God in all things? Are you cultivating a living, vibrant relationship with God through prayer and meditation upon His holy Word? These are the marks of faithful Christians. Are these things evident in your life? Well, these things were certainly evident in the church at Philadelphia. It was a faithful church. And because it was faithful, the Lord opened up a door for them. That's what Jesus speaks of, and that's our second point. Verse 8, He says, "See, I have set before you an open door." Now that word "see" here can also be translated as "behold." It's a word that's used to draw attention to something. The Lord wants us to take notice of something. He wants us to notice that He has opened a door for this church in Philadelphia. And He can do this because, as He says in the previous verse, He is the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. And it pleases Christ in His sovereignty to open a door for the church in Philadelphia. Now, what is this door? Well, some people say this door is actually Christ. And there may be something to that, because in John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus does describe Himself as a door. He says, "I am the door. By Me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." And His language is quite reminiscent of our text, isn't it? Well, if this is so, then what Jesus is saying here is He's saying that the believers in Philadelphia may have been shut out of the synagogue, but the Lord has opened up another door for them. The door to the synagogue was locked for them, but He has opened up another door for them, a door into His heavenly kingdom, a door through which they may pass through faith in His name, a door through which they may be saved and receive the gift of everlasting life. That's possible. But the door may be Christ. But it's more likely that this door, Jesus here is speaking of a door of opportunity. Specifically, an opportunity to share the gospel with others. In fact, this is exactly how the symbol of an open door is used in various places in the New Testament, particularly in the writings of the Apostle Paul. For example, when Paul and Barnabas returned from their missionary journey and they reported to the church all the things that they had done, it says in Acts 14, verse 27, that they rejoiced because God had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. That's simply another way of saying that the Lord enabled them to spread the gospel to the Gentiles. It's like a door. The door before the gospel is preached is shut. You can't hear anything through that door. But when the door is open, the gospel message sounds forth, and many Gentiles came to faith and repentance in Christ. Paul uses the same language in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9. He says, "For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." And in Colossians 4, verse 3, he says something very similar. He enjoins the Colossians to pray that God would open to us a door for the Word, to speak the mystery of Christ. And most likely that's the meaning of our text. Jesus is saying, I am opening up a door for you. I am opening up an opportunity for you to share the gospel with others. In spite of your weakness, in spite of the opposition that you're facing from the Jewish community there, I, in my sovereignty, have opened a door for you to spread the gospel. And as Jesus said earlier, once I open that door, no man can shut it. It's like the Lord has His foot in the door. No one can shut a door as long as Jesus has His foot in the door. The only way that door is going to be shut is if He Himself removes His foot from the door. Now this is exactly what the Church of Philadelphia wanted to hear and needed to hear. You see, these were new believers. They had just come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They experienced a peace and a love and a joy that they had never experienced before. And as new converts, they wanted others to share in that same love and that same joy and that same peace. But it wasn't easy for them. The opposition was so great, especially from the Jewish community. And the opportunities, it seemed, were so few. All they wanted to do was share the gospel, to see others come to faith in Jesus Christ, but they were not able to do so. And that saddened them. And now the Lord comes to this weak, fledgling church, and He says to them, I've opened a door for you that no one can shut. You see, sharing the gospel for these people was their chief delight, their chief joy. And it raises the question, beloved, is this true for us still today? What gives us the greatest delight? What do we want to see the Lord do among us as a church of Jesus Christ here in Abbotsford? Today, not 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago, but today, what do we want to see? What are we praying for? Are we praying that the Lord would open doors for us to proclaim the gospel in this city so that others may be drawn to Christ and find life in His name? Is it our constant prayer every day, Lord, give me one open door, one opportunity to share the gospel with that person that I work with every day of the week, with that neighbor that I live next to, with my friend, my co-worker, my employer? Is that our prayer? Is that our desire? I know sharing the gospel isn't easy. Especially not in the day and age in which we live. And sometimes I think we're too bashful and we don't seize on opportunities as they come up. I had an opportunity, and I'm ashamed to admit it. I had a golden opportunity that I let slip by. I was at the doctor, and she was running this scan on my eye, and they filled me with this dye, and then this dye makes all of the blood vessels in your eyes appear crystal clear. And she showed me on the screen what my eye looked like, and you could see all these blood vessels. It was just amazing. It was just incredible, the technology that they have nowadays. And it was on the tip of my tongue to say, "Do you believe in God? Because you can't explain the intricacy of the human eye by evolution, or by any other explanation that excludes God." And it went through my mind, and she was busy, and you know how it goes. And we started talking about other things, and I thought, man, what an opportunity. I missed it. And I'm sure you can identify with me. There are all these opportunities, and we need grace from the Lord and courage to seize on those opportunities and turn the conversation to the things that matter. The things pertaining to God, the things pertaining to eternal life, the things pertaining to salvation. We need to be instruments in the hands of God and bringing others to faith in Jesus Christ. And we're not so good at that. You know that I've expressed many times my concerns about what's happening in the evangelical world, but one thing that they can teach us is how to reach out with the gospel. They do it way better than we do. And that's a shame, because we have such a precious heritage that needs to be shared with others. Are we praying for open doors, beloved? We don't have an evangelism committee in our church. And maybe we should. But I've always been hesitant to propose this. Why? Because I believe that every member of this church is a member of the evangelism committee. We don't look to a committee to do our work for us. We all need to do it ourselves. We all need to seek opportunities in our own sphere to share the gospel of Christ with others. Well, this is a reward that Christ gives to a faithful church. And if we're faithful, we'll be doing this too. And so the Lord promised to give this church an open door, but He also, thirdly, promised to vindicate them before their opponents. Look at verse 9. Jesus says, "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you." That's pretty strong language here. Jesus here calls the synagogue in Philadelphia a synagogue of Satan. They claimed to be worshiping God in this synagogue, but Jesus says they weren't worshiping God at all. They're worshiping Satan. It's a synagogue devoted to the glory of Satan. And He condemns the Jews who worship there as non-Jews and liars. Well, Jesus would get held before a human rights commission if He lived today saying such things. But it was true. These Jews were not Jews at all. They were liars. Why? Because they failed to recognize who He was. They failed to recognize that He was the promised Messiah. And they discouraged others from coming to faith in Him. And in doing that, they demonstrated that they were not true Jews at all. Now, they were Jews ethnically. They were Jews by blood. But what Paul is what Jesus is denying here is their covenant status. Because how does Paul define a Jew in Romans 2, verse 28 and 29? Listen, he says, "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." You see what Paul is saying? He's saying a true Jew is not just somebody who goes through Jewish rituals and goes to a synagogue and has Jewish blood flowing through his veins, but a true Jew is one who's been born again and has come to acknowledge that Christ Jesus is the promised Messiah, and they have placed their faith and trust in Him. And if you're a Christian today, you're a Jew. You're a child of God. A member of the covenant nation of Israel. And the Jews in Philadelphia had not done this. They had not embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, as Messiah, as Lord. And they discouraged others from doing so as well. And so Jesus comes to them. He says, your synagogue is a synagogue of Satan. And you're all liars. And then Jesus says something astounding. He says to the church of Philadelphia, I will make them, he's talking about the Jews now, I will make them come and worship before your feet. Now some have taken that and they have said, well, this is a prophecy of something that's going to happen in the millennium when the full number of the Jewish people, when all the Jews, perhaps most of the Jews, are going to be converted. There's going to be a national conversion of the Jews. But I think that's overstating what Jesus is saying here. He's not speaking here about Jews around the world. He's speaking about the Jews in Philadelphia. And he's saying that I'm going to convert those Jews. Those same Jews that are opposing you and attacking you, I'm going to work in their hearts. I'm going to humble them before my sight, and I'm going to cause them to see, I'm going to open their eyes to see that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah, and I'm going to work in their hearts, have faith in order to embrace Him and love Him and serve Him even as you have done. I will work in them in such a way that they will literally fall on their feet before the believers in Philadelphia and beg them to teach them the way of salvation. In other words, what the Lord Jesus is saying is, I'm going to do the same thing that I did on the day of Pentecost. Among those Jews, those 3,000 Jews that were converted, they cried out when Peter said, you have crucified the Lord of glory, the promised Messiah of God. They cried out, they were pricked in their heart, and they cried out, and they said, what must we do to be saved? Jesus says, that's what I'm going to do among the Jews in Philadelphia, to those who are attacking and persecuting you. I'm going to bring them to you, and they're going to beg you to teach them. Teach them the way of salvation. Now, in doing this, Christ would fulfill the promise that God made in several verses in the prophecy of Isaiah. In those verses, and I don't have time to go through that now, but in these passages, God predicts that one day the Gentiles would bow down and acknowledge the Jews as the covenant nation of God. But now the situation is totally reversed. Now it's the Jews who are going to come to the Gentiles, and they're going to bow down to them, and they're going to acknowledge that they, and not the Jews, are the promised people of God. God's going to turn it all on its head, you see, and how amazing is the power of God to save. Sometimes we can feel discouraged about our children and our grandchildren who do not know the Lord and are not walking in the ways of the Lord. And we pray for them. We plead, oh Lord, break through their hardened hearts. And there are times that we kind of give up, don't we? We think, oh, maybe their hearts are too hardened for the Lord. Maybe the day of grace has passed them by and there's no point in praying for them anymore. My friend, listen, what God is going to do to these Jews in Philadelphia should be an inspiration to you and a great encouragement. Oh, if He can change the hearts of these hardened Jews in Philadelphia to the point where they come and they fall on their knees before the believers in Philadelphia, asking them to show them the way of salvation. He can change the heart of any hardened sinner. And so never despair of our Lord's ability and willingness to save. He can save to the uttermost all who call upon Him. And when these Jews come to the believers in Philadelphia, Jesus says, then they will know that I have loved you. See, that's the vindication. These believers in Philadelphia have been going through their lives claiming that Jesus is the promised Messiah, and those who believe in Him will have the forgiveness of all of their sins and everlasting life. And the Jews there, they poo-pooed them and they said, that's nonsense, that's ridiculous, stop preaching these terrible things. And they did everything in their power to shut them up. And the believers in Philadelphia were persecuted by the Jews, but Jesus says, one day I will vindicate you. And they will know at last that I have loved you. They will know at last that you were right all along and they were wrong. And what the Lord promises to do for the church of Philadelphia, He promises to do for us as well, beloved. As long as we live in this earth, we're going to face opposition. We're going to face ridicule. People in the world think that we're nuts, to put it very bluntly. They think we're crazy for believing the things that we do. And some of you may be putting up with mockery and ridicule on the job site or wherever the Lord has placed you. But listen, one day we will be vindicated. When will that be? When the Lord comes again in the clouds of glory. And then every eye will see Him. Also the eyes of those who persecute and those who mock. They will see Him. And they will confess. And it will be wrenched from their mouth. But they will confess that the Lord, He is God. And they will behold Him in all of His glory and power. And they will cry to the mountains to fall on them and the rocks to cover them. But it will be of no use. For His holy gaze can pierce through any mountain and any rock, and He will see them in their hiding places, and they will have to come forward and stand before His holy judgment seat and give an account of themselves. And when Christ declares that they are guilty before His law and He condemns them into hell, there will be a mighty shout of victory on the part of the people of God. For they shall be vindicated at last. And the whole world will know that Christ has loved us from an everlasting eternity. And there's something tremendously satisfying about this, isn't there? There's something tremendously satisfying about vindication. Isn't this why the martyrs cry, "How long, O Lord?" You know, there they are, they're under the altar, they're there for many years, and they're crying, "How long, O Lord?" What are they waiting for? What do they want? They want their blood to be vindicated. For they cry, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" You see, they're longing for justice. They're longing for vindication. They're longing for the time when they shall be proven right and their enemies shall be proven wrong and shall be cast into the bottomless pit. Once and for all. And one day this prayer will be answered. And the people of God shall be satisfied. This is part of the open door that Christ promises to His people. Not only will the Jews come to faith in Christ, but He will vindicate their cause before men. Now that's all wonderful. But what about in the meantime? And our Lord knows this, and that's why He ends this letter with some wonderful words of encouragement. I'll be very brief here. Verse 10, Jesus says, "I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." The hour of trial is probably speaking, Jesus here is probably speaking about the period of great tribulation that will happen just before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is not saying here that He's going to rapture His people up from the earth before that hour of trial comes. No, what He's saying is, "I'll be with you in that hour of trial. I will sustain you in that hour of trial." It's a promise meant for the people of Philadelphia, for the believers of Philadelphia in their particular context, whatever immediate trial they were going to face, but it's a promise that is meant for every believer in every age. That if that great tribulation comes today, the Lord will be with us. Secondly, he promises, verse 12, that he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, this isn't literal. Jesus is not saying we're going to turn into stone pillars in some kind of temple in heaven. The word pillar here symbolizes strength and permanence. And what Jesus is saying is, I'm going to make you a permanent dweller in the house of my God in heaven. And what a beautiful promise that was for the people of Philadelphia. Because Philadelphia, you see, was built on a fault line. And there were a lot of earthquakes that happened in Philadelphia. The latest one that happened was in 17 AD, and almost the entire city was destroyed. And now about 70 years later, Christ comes to the believers in Philadelphia, and he says, guess what? I'm going to make you a pillar. That's never going to be shaken. It's going to be firm and steadfast. It's going to endure to an everlasting eternity. You'll be a pillar in the temple of my God. And then in verse 12, he comes with another promise. He says, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. To receive a name is to receive a new identity. And this is what Christ promises to his people in Philadelphia. He says, I will give you a new identity. Your old identity will one day be vanished and disappear, and you will be totally in me, in Christ. Your identity will be in me. And because our identity will be in Christ, because we will be so joined to him in faith, Christ will never leave us nor forsake us. Oh, what wonderful promises these are. And what encouragement we have here, beloved, to persevere. To keep on fighting. Because you see, these promises are only for those who overcome. That's what Jesus says. They're only for those who overcome. They're only for those who persevere to the end. What do those words imply? To overcome, to persevere. They imply fighting. They imply struggling, don't they? And that describes every believer. Every believer is a fighter. Every believer is a struggler. Every believer is in the fight of faith. They're in the race of faith. Fight against the devil, against the world, against our own sinful flesh. And sometimes those enemies can appear to be so strong, we feel like just laying down the sword and giving up, surrendering, waving the white flag, saying, I can't go on anymore, I'm too tired, I can't keep fighting like this. Jesus says, don't give up. Don't give up. Keep on fighting. Keep on struggling. Keep on running the race, persevering to the end, looking to me for grace. And laying hold on these precious promises, which will encourage you in your fight and in your struggle. For those who overcome, Jesus says, will be a pillar, the temple of God. They'll have the name of Christ written upon them, in the name of the city of God, the new Jerusalem. And Christ himself will write his own name upon you. And he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He'll keep being there for you every step of the way until you enter into everlasting glory, where you will live and reign with him forever and ever. Amen.